Today we're going to start in Mark 4, 21. The kingdom of God is a very important topic. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. He says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, salvation's a wonderful thing, but it's just the front door. Jesus gave us the whole mansion. And so the Jews were expecting the Messiah. This is like a timeline, and the way the Jews saw it, you had this age to come. The coming of the Messiah, the King. All right, and it's kind of a simple thing, but that's the way the Jews envisioned it. This would be called the days of refreshing or the days of the Messiah. Okay, now when you get into the New Testament, there's something that happens that it can be confusing. All right. And so I'm going to put it up in kind of a chart form so it won't be confusing to you. What actually happens here is this age and the age to come overlap. And when does the age to come break in? When does the kingdom of God break in? It breaks in with the incarnation of Jesus. And so he's preaching, and he says, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the gospel. He says in the hearing of the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He said, the tax collectors and the harlots are entering the kingdom before you. All right? So what's happening in the gospel is people are entering the kingdom, but the kingdom is not yet. We do not see the kingdom in its visible form. Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Okay, so we're living in the turbulence between two ages. Now, what ends this age, all right, is the second coming of Christ. This is the age to come. So it's basically the same, except the Jews don't understand that the Christ is coming twice. He came in his incarnation, and there's a second coming. Okay? And so we're in this period right here. We don't know the time of his return, but we're somewhere in here. All right, so the first point to make about the kingdom of God is it has broken in, okay? The way the scholars say it is already, but not yet, all right? Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, you know, you don't get a flashlight and put brand new batteries in it, turn it on, and put it in your dryer and close the door. Okay, they would have laughed at this because you don't take an open flame and put it under a straw mat. Okay, unless you want to have a problem in your house. All right. Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket? That's a modion. It's a measuring basket that you took to the market, usually made out of wood. Or under a bed, is it not to be set on a lampstand? Well, of course. You put on a lampstand, it lights the whole house. There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, verse 23 there is a sense, it's a note of urgency. And you see this all through the parables. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it requires urgent action on the part of the hearers, okay? Because the kingdom is broken in. Therefore, take care what you do with Jesus, just like the pastor was preaching, all right? This decision needs to be made. All right. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. When with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So if you reject Christ's message, he will reject you. But if you accept Christ's message, he will accept you and you will get more. Okay, that's where you want to be. He says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I think of Judas here, you know. He seems to have it. He's one of the 12. He's going around with Jesus. He's sitting there. He's kind of being discipled by Jesus. But then even that which he has will be taken from him. That's kind of a paradox. You know, how can you take it away if he doesn't have it? Well, see, the thing is, he seems to have it. And Jesus is warning here about people who have this superficial walk with Jesus, but really doesn't, they really don't have a personal relationship with him. Yeah. So it demands a response. The kingdom has broken in, and you need to take heed what you do with the message, all right? Then he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But we see this in the spring. All kinds of things out there trying to sprout. How does it do it? Well, God does that, okay? You just make sure the seed's in the right place, and it's got proper nutrients, and then while you're asleep, you come out the next day, and there it is. So he says, the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. Now, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is like that. It's coming. You don't know how, but there it is. And at the end of the age, the Jews were expecting, right here, they were expecting on the wicked, blessing on the righteous. So at the end of the age, the Jews were expecting a harvest of souls. All right? And that's going to happen too. I mean, the judgment is going to happen. All right, so take care of what you do with Jesus, he says.
So if we're going to apply what we just read here to your diagram, Christ coming the first time would be the sprouting of...
It's sprouting. It's coming to pass. Now, he's going to give a couple more parables in the context, and they both seem to reiterate something that the kingdom of God is not impressive in the beginning. Well, you got a handful of fishermen, you know. It's not impressive at the beginning, but it's going to be impressive in the end. All right? He says, but when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. All right, so Jesus is saying there's going to be a harvest at the end of the age. The Jews are expecting that. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. Now, he's not speaking in absolute terms here. He's speaking in phenomenological terms, and that means things as they appear, all right? This morning, what did the sun do? It rose, all right? You're describing something phenomenologically. It appears that the sun rises over the horizon. Actually, the sun and the earth are revolving. The earth revolves, the sun's moving, and you put those two things together, and it appears that the sun rose. But we don't say, this morning, the sun and the earth revolved in parallax, okay, and all of that. That we let the physicists say that. Well, did you know that the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds? The Brazilian orchid and the tobacco seed are smaller. Now, you guys know what tobacco seeds are. Maybe not Brazilian orchid, but Jesus, because he has his G-O-D degree, he knows all things. He knows that there are seeds that are smaller, but for their purposes, it's the smallest of all the seeds in the land, okay? Phenomenological language. He says, the mustard seed, which when it's sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. And when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs. A mustard seed, once you let it grow in a garden, it's going to get 18 to 20 feet tall. And that's the tallest thing you're going to have in your garden. So he's speaking in terms these people know. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may rest under its shade. Now, he's not saying that the birds of the air signify evil or anything like that. I've heard that interpretation. Every time you see a bird in Scripture, it doesn't mean evil, okay? Sometimes it means, okay, get ready, a bird. The birds of the air take shelter in its branches. That's a symbol of God's bounty, okay? So what he's saying is the kingdom of God has a kind of inauspicious beginning, but it's going to have a glorious conclusion. Don't get depressed if it looks like the kingdom is not going anywhere. It is, because Jesus says it is, all right? And it says, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, to Mark's Roman audience, Peter's Roman audience, they're going to want to be discipled by the suffering servant, the Son of God. Okay, so Mark is making his Roman hearers desire to hear more. All right, so number one, the kingdom has broken in. Number two, the kingdom, has a king. All right, we know that Jesus is qualified to be king because Matthew tells us that he, as the adopted son of Joseph, has a claim to the throne, legally. Luke tells us, in his genealogy, Mary is descended from David through Nathan, and Jesus is actually the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? He is qualified to be king, and the kingdom is breaking in. How do we know that? Well, look at the power he's got over the forces of evil. The resistance of the forces of darkness and Jesus' victory over them, that's proof that these kingdoms are in conflict with one another. On that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, this is the Sea of Galilee. All right. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. They didn't go back and get a bunch of clothes and everything. I mean, he had been teaching from the boat, and they took him in the boat, and they just headed out, all right? And other little boats were also with him. They had a little flotilla going across the lake, all right? Now, Sea of Galilee, you've got some big mountains up there. They're a long way off, but it's Mount Hermon. And, I mean, it's like snow-capped, okay? And the Sea of Galilee is very low. It's actually getting below sea level. The Dead Sea is the lowest place in the whole earth. But the Sea of Galilee has a lot of warm, moist air. And so what happens is, it comes through those mountain passes that's cool and dry, and it gets funneled down onto this warm, moist air mass. What's going to happen? You're going to have a storm, okay? And they come up without warning. In 1972, after the Gulf, no, it's 1992, after the Gulf War, we went to Israel. It's the first time I ever went over there. And we were on a boat going from Tiberias over to Capernaum. All right? So we're out on the Sea of Galilee. And I'm standing there on this boat, and it's just as calm as glass. All right? So I turn around and look behind me, and there are white caps this high. And it's coming across that lake. It's like a ruler, a straight line. And those on one side, it's just as clear as glass. On the other side, there are white caps that are waist high. And I never seen anything like it in my life. And I started looking. And we were in for a blow. And I grabbed the stay that was holding the mast up. I put my arm around it and got my sea legs and kept filming, okay? And that boat, I mean, it was a big one too, because we had about like 40 people on it, and it started tossing like a cork. I mean, it starts going like this, and people are flying around. You see hats blowing off and all this kind of stuff. And so I keep watching the shore because we're still headed over to the shore. But what I'm saying is a phenomenon that's unique to that lake. And you've got a lot of people fishing it, too. They fish during the night. But there can be squalls just like that. And it says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Okay, and so Jesus is probably very tired. He's been teaching, and he's exhausted. He's asleep, and the professional fishermen think that the boat is going to go down with the Messiah on board. You might see a little bit of a lack of faith here, like God is going to let his chosen Messiah go down in a storm. Well, anyway, so they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" That's a dumb question. Really, D-U-M without a B. Of course he cares. Do you think they're perishing with the Messiah in the boat? Do you think God's going to let him go down? No. And you know, it never really says in the Gospels that Jesus gave an eye roll, but he says things like, "O faithless generation, how long will I put up with you?" You know, that's when Jesus is having a bad day, when he says things like that. Then he arose and rebuked to the wind. he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And guess what? Smooth as glass. It doesn't just gradually die down. It's just, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 104, verses 6 and 7, it says, "The waters stood above the mountains, at your rebuke they fled." It says in Psalm 65, 7, "You still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves." In Psalm 89, 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waters rise, you still them." And those are all addressed to God. "The wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So it doesn't die down gradually. "And he said to them, 'Why are you so that you have no faith?'" He doesn't say, "And they feared exceedingly." But they're not afraid of the storm anymore. They're having a bad day. They were afraid they were going to die. "And now they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now you tell me, who can this be? God. Incarnate. The Son of God. God in the flesh. Jesus. Point number three. The kingdom of God has enemies. The world is presently under a usurper. Lies under the sway of the wicked one. John tells us that. But his rule is ending. And so you've got friction between the forces of darkness and the Messiah. Well, what would you expect? Okay? "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes." Now, Gadara is one of the 10 Greek city-states that were in the region, Gentile area, called the 10 cities or the Decapolis. Gadara's quite a way away, but it's the capital city. This is kind of like something's happening in Roseville and you say it was in the Raleigh area, okay? Because nobody's ever heard of Roseville. Okay, so you go overseas and say, "Where are you from?" "Well, we live in Raleigh." And I say, "Where?" "North Carolina." And I say, "Where?" "It's near Washington, D.C. "Oh." "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs." Now, this guy's unclean because he's living in the tombs. "And no one could bind him, not even with chains." I mean, this guy'd break the chains. Superhuman strength. The guy is demon-possessed, okay? "Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." Okay, it's the Incredible Hulk. But he somehow becomes a hero. Never mind. This fella, I mean, there's a lot of violent language here. "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him." Now, I think this is kind of a mockery, because those demons don't really want to worship Jesus. "And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. Now, a legion was a Roman unit of 6,000 men. All right? So this guy has a serious problem spiritually. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. This is a place where the mountains go down. There's a cliff, and you go down to the Sea of Galilee. There's only one place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee that fits this description, and it's a little village called Kersa. And Kersa has tombs, and it has a cliff, but the cliff is quite a way removed from the water today because they've been pumping a lot of water out. But nobody's ever heard of Kersa. So the Romans, they're going to understand Gadara. So that's why he says the country of the Gadarenes. All right. So at one, he's now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain. So all, this is proof that this is not a Jewish area, by the way. And all the demons, 6,000 at last count, begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So, first instance in history of deviled ham. Those who fed the swine fled. I mean, the swine herders fled. Everybody's fleeing. I mean, of course, if a scientist had been down there, he would have observed it and believed that was normal behavior for swine as they have evolved over the years. And, of course, he is the new kid on the block because there is a spiritual conflict here. What's going to happen when those people find out about those pigs? They're going to say to Jesus, get out of our country. And you know what? Jesus gets in the boat and leaves. And what have they got? They got a bunch of demons and a bunch of dead pigs. But they don't have Jesus. And that's a sad thing. Because Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They weren't glad because of him. They were afraid. Well, join the club. Everybody's afraid. Demons are afraid. The disciples are afraid. They're feared exceedingly. Everybody's afraid. This guy's not afraid. He's sitting there in his right mind, clothed, dressed up, talking to Jesus. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, Mark's Roman hearers, they're going to say, I'm interested in Jesus, and I'm interested in this power over the forces of darkness, and I want to stick around and find out what Jesus has to say because he can help me too. But these people beg Jesus to leave their country. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Now, you remember when we were talking about the messianic secret in Mark, where Jesus would do a miracle and he says, don't tell anybody. And he gets transfigured and he says, see that you tell no one and all that. He's not in a Jewish area here. He's in a Gentile area. What does he tell the guy? go home and spread the word. In another one of the Gospels, it says, go home and tell your friend. Friends? The guy's been living in a tomb, cutting himself, throwing rocks at everybody. Reminds me a little bit of Ernest T. Bass in Mayberry. What friends? Well, he's going to have friends. And the next time Jesus goes through that area, there are all kinds of people. Okay? He is giving this guy a chance to share the good news. All right? And Jesus did not permit him to get into the boat and go with him. And I don't blame the guy. I think I would have wanted to go with Jesus too. And so he says, go home to your friends. In other words, you're going to have some friends. And tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. All right. Now, what did he do? And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's Greek for 10 cities, the 10 city area, all right, all that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. They were all astounded. Number four, the kingdom of God has power. Yeah. Yeah, I guess so. The artist whose name was formerly Legion.
But I think it's important that he's actually telling this guy who to identify.
Yeah, the Lord. The Lord, and the context is kingdom. The Lord, the Creator. All right, and so now. The kingdom of God has power. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, now, he has been in a Gentile area. Where is he now? He's back in Jewish area. Yeah. A great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, a synagogue ruler was not a priest. He was an older, respected person who was in charge of the physical plant during the week. He made sure that the building was kept up. He was also the one who chose the speaker for the Sabbath. And he would choose the verses. He had an assistant. Okay, so you had basically two synagogue officials. This fella is a Jew. He is a respected person in the community, and he's in charge of choosing the speaker and the passages, okay, and making sure that the physical plan is kept up. All right? And so his name was Jairus, and he came, when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now, this would be obeisance. This would be respect. It's a low bow. It's a respectful bow. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Now, this guy has faith. And he wants Jesus, the rabbi, to come and lay his hands on his little daughter. And he wants his little daughter to be okay. So Jesus went with him. Say Jesus said anything to him. He just went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, we interrupt this miracle for another miracle. This is a sandwich thing. Okay, he's going to do a big one. He's going to raise somebody from the dead. But there's this lady, and she has had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, you know what that means in a Jewish context? She is unclean, and anything she touches is unclean, and anybody who touches anything that she touches is unclean. You get the idea? Her life has been a living hell. Nobody can hug you. Nobody can touch you. You can't go to worship. It's like social leprosy. She doesn't have leprosy, but she's got some kind of problem, an issue of blood. And 12 years is a long time to be friendless. Okay? And, so, I mean, it's a hopeless thing. And a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So modern medicine couldn't help her. And she had spent all of her money trying to get better, and she was worse off than she was before she spent all. Does that sound familiar? Well, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, if that was a normal, ordinary rabbi, what would that do? It would have made him unclean. It would have rendered him unclean. Okay? And she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, what is that? That's faith. All I have to do is touch his clothes, and I will be made well. Well, I don't blame her. 12 years is a long time. And so she's made up her mind that if she can just touch the hem of his garment, she'll be healed. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her affliction. She knew it. And Jesus, immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, okay, back up. Does Jesus know who touched him? Okay, he knows. Why does he ask?
So that she would come out.
Now, he's in a sense, he's putting her on the spot. But he does not want to humiliate her. He wants to use her faith to teach the disciples what faith is. Okay? So, she's going to be scared because she thinks she's going to be accused of something here, touching a rabbi, making him unclean, and all that. So she's trembling about this. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you? And you say, 'Who touched me?'" They think this is really rich. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. He knew who it was. The woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, back in Mark chapter 3, and they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside calling you," and Jesus said, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" And pointed to those who were sitting with him and said, "Here's my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Okay? He's calling people into the kingdom. All right? Now, I want you to pick up on something here. And he said to her, what?
Daughter.
Do you know how many people Jesus calls daughter? Only one. She is the only person in all of Scripture that Jesus called daughter. Now, she's not his physical daughter. I think she became a believer. And I believe she is his daughter in the faith. Because he came to preach the kingdom of God, and she's a believer. She is a believer. And he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He doesn't say go and sin no more. He says go in peace. I think she's saved. She's trusting Jesus as her Messiah, as her Lord. And he says, daughter, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Do you think she ever is going to forget this for the rest of her life? While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Because if he's an ordinary rabbi, game over. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Well, Jesus has just cured somebody who had a hopeless situation, okay? And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So that's his inner circle. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, they had professional mourners, and they would play flutes, and they would teach the family how to mourn properly, and they knew a corpse when they saw one. They're professional. All right, so they are in the middle of mourning, and Jesus comes up and says they're not dead, and they laughed him to scorn. Well, that's a quick one. They go from professionally mourning to laughing just like that. So much for professionals. Yeah. And it says, he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him. Who's that? Peter, James, and John. There are witnesses here. And entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's Aramaic. Talitha, little girl, kumi, rise up. Immediately, the girl arose and walked. She was 12 years old. She could walk. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know about it and said that something should be given to them. Now, he's in a Jewish community. This is what is called the Messianic secret. He doesn't want them to think that he's the wrong kind of Messiah. So when he's in a Jewish area, he's downplaying it. When he's in a Gentile area, he says, go home and tell your friends what the Lord's done for you. The woman at the well in John 4, she says, I know that the Christ is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He says, I who speak to you am he. When he's in a Gentile area, no problem, because the Gentiles aren't expecting the wrong kind of Christ. The Jews are. Okay? All right, so what do we make of this? Number one, seek first the kingdom of God. If Jesus says that should be our first priority, we need to know how to define it, and we need to be thankful that it has come into our lives. Okay, now it's not here in visible form yet, but when we accept Christ as Savior and Lord, our hearts become an outpost of the kingdom. And we start living according to kingdom values. And you're going to have opposition from the forces of darkness. Okay? And there's going to be some suffering involved. So seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness imputed to you, and all these other things that people waste their lives trying to get. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? what shall we drive, what shall we put on, and all of that will be added to you. All right? So, number one, seek first the kingdom. Number two, thank God for the kingdom. Thank Him for what He's doing. The kingdom of God is the most glorious thing that's ever going to be on this earth, and you are in on the ground floor. It is a great honor to be used in the kingdom harvest. Okay? So, thank God for the fact that although the kingdom of God has an inauspicious beginning, it's going to have a glorious consummation. Evil is retreating. John says, the things that are of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are already passing away. And the true light is already shining. Okay? You say, boy, the world sure is a depressing place. Yeah, but evil is retreating. Now, I was looking at birthday cards, and I saw one that had Darth Vader on it. And it said, the forces of darkness are retreating. And you open it up, and it says, because of the intense light emanating from your birthday cake. It's not your birthday cake, it's Jesus. He's the light. And He's the one, when you let your light so shine before men, you come together, and all the lights come together, and you shine brightly. And that's what He wants you to do. All right, so thank God for the King, the true King, Jesus, for the retreat of evil. It doesn't look like evil's retreating, but ultimately He wins. And for the glorious future of the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're a part of something that is going to be eternally significant, and that you're building a temple for the praise and glory of God. Every time you win somebody to the Lord, or He wins somebody to the Lord through you, you're building a glorious temple that will never be thrown down in this age or the age to come. When I was in Dallas, I used to see these buildings that had been built in the 40s, and some millionaire had his name on it, and it went up, and then somebody imploded it. There was actually a Christian guy who was an expert in imploding buildings, and they would explode these things, the charges, the building would come down. And say, that's the way they do it. One generation erects their name, and the next generation takes it down. Okay? And that's the way they do it. Well, what's the future in that? But if you are doing it because you love Christ, you are building the kingdom of God, which will never be torn down in this age or in the age to come. Daniel says it this way: He who wins many to the Lord shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father. Praise Him. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank You for the reminder of the kingdom. Thank You for the permanence of the kingdom, that we are headed for a city whose foundation has been laid by You. We thank You for our King, whose reign will be endless. We thank You for His victory, which will be eternal. We pray that we would live in such a way that those who sit in darkness might look at our lives and wonder what it is they're missing. Help us to be mindful of the fact and to share Christ while we may to those who sit in darkness. We thank You for Him who is the light, who is the King, who is the calmer of the storm, and who takes charge over sin, death, disease, the devil, and all of his minions. In Jesus' name, amen.